So today, being Sunday, of course, around this country and around the world, millions of people are worshiping in a place together a holy God. Millions of people. Not just in our country, and I know time zones are different, some of them are in tomorrow already or whatever, but millions of people on Sunday mornings gather together in structures like this. Maybe it's in a home, maybe it's in a shack in the middle of the bush in Africa, I don't know. But millions of people are gathering together on Sundays to worship a holy God. And in those millions of people that are worshiping and the billions that have in years gone by gathered on Sunday mornings to worship a holy God, I would dare say, and I don't have the statistics on this, that probably tens of thousands of people today are going to surrender their life to Jesus Christ. Probably tens of thousands of people are going to make a decision to surrender their lives to Jesus, focusing on the future and thinking about how they're forever is going to be spent not with a forecast of always hot, but always sunny. That's kind of funny if you think about it, right? Tens of thousands of people are going to gather today, church services around the world, give their lives to Jesus as millions of people gather together on a Sunday morning to worship a holy God. And do you know where all that started? You know where that started? If we look in the book of Acts, after Jesus, at the end of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus was crucified. He resurrected on the third day, conquering death. He ministered to the disciples for a little while. And then in Acts chapter 1, it tells us that some 500 people gathered to see him ascend to be with the Father. Like, I'm going up to be with the Father, and the Bible tells us what, right up in the clouds, right in front of him. And all these people witnessed that. But before he went, he told them to do something. Remember what he told them to do? He said, go gather in Jerusalem in the upper room and wait for what? The Holy Spirit to come. And so what did they do? They went to the upper room. Jesus said to do it. All right, we'll do it. And then, of course, we have in Acts chapter 2, the day of Pentecost. The day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit came. All this crazy stuff took place. Peter preaches this amazing message, and 3,000 people are saved that day. But before the Holy Spirit came, in Acts chapter 1, this is what it says. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is near Jerusalem. That's where Jesus ascended from. A Sabbath day journey away, and when they had entered, they went up to the upper room where they were what? They were praying, or staying. That effect was supposed to be a little bit later, and so forget that I said the staying, because that's not what we're focusing on, okay? So they were where they were staying. Peter and John, so he mentioned the disciples. Peter and John, James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, Judas the son of James. All these with one accord were devoting themselves. Here's the dramatic part. Are you ready? So let's rewind and pretend I did it this time, okay? All these with one accord were devoting themselves to prayer. Together with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brothers. In response to people devoting themselves to prayer, the Holy Spirit came and a church was launched. Where today millions of people will attend to worship God and thousands of people will surrender their lives to Jesus. There's a book in the Old Testament called Nehemiah. And the context for Nehemiah, just the Reader's Digest version, if you will, is that the people of Israel have been sent into exile, holy timeout, right? They were worshiping other gods, and God said, enough, I've had it. And he said, I'm going to send him away. But he also prophesied and said, I'm going to restore you someday, but you need to deal with the consequences of turning your backs on me. So he sent them into exile. And then as they started to make their way back, in the book of Nehemiah, we read about this guy named Nehemiah, and he was a cupbearer to King Artaxerxes. And he was a cupbearer, meaning that every drink could be his last. Right? I mean, you ever think about being a cupbearer? That's not the job I'd sign up to do. All right, king's getting ready to eat. Okay, try some of that. Do I have to? Yep, you got to. I'm alive. All right, king can have some, right? It's just not a good job. But anyway, he's cupbearer to the king. And in Nehemiah chapter 1, Nehemiah's brothers came to him and said, listen, Jerusalem and the temple are a mess. It's been destroyed. People have gone in and knocked down the walls and all these crazy things have taken place there. In verse 4 of Nehemiah chapter 1, as soon as Nehemiah heard these words, it says, I sat down and I wept and I mourned for days. And I continued fasting and praying before the God of heaven. All throughout Nehemiah, whenever he's faced with a difficult situation, Nehemiah prays. And what was the result of Nehemiah's prayers and God answering his prayers? Walls were rebuilt. A temple was restored. Celebrations that the Israelites should have been doing were restored as well. 1 Kings chapter 18, one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. I know I say that a whole bunch, but this is really one of my favorite stories in all the Bible. In 1 Kings chapter 18, we read about this king named Ahab, and his wife's name is Jezebel. And we know the word Jezebel because we'll use it as a term of derision, right, towards somebody that's not doing right. And Ahab was married to Jezebel. And as you can even tell by her last name, she was the daughter or a granddaughter of the priestess of Baal, or as some pronounce it, Baal, right? He was just a god, a little g god. And Ahab had brought that worship into the Israelite people, God's chosen people. And God sent Elijah to kind of have a little face-off with the prophets of Baal. And he went, and I'm giving it again, the Reader's Digest version. But he says, all right, we're going to have this competition. You remember this story? And he said, we're going to build two altars. We're going to put sacrifices on the altars. You pray to Baal and see if he's able to consume the sacrifice. And then I'll pray to the one true living God, and we'll see if he's able to do it. And then that will determine who wins. And in 1 Kings chapter 18, after the prophets of Baal did all their dancing and cutting themselves and all kinds of crazy stuff, and they failed, of course. Why? Because Baal's not real, right? It's just a foreign little g-god, didn't mean anything. And so after he failed, Elijah stepped up and he said this: at the time of the offering of the oblation, Elijah the prophet came near and he said, O Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and that I am your servant, and that I have done all these things at your word. Answer me, O Lord, answer me, that this people may know that you, O Lord, are God, and that you have turned their hearts back. And as soon as he prayed that prayer, what happened? God sent fire down and consumed that thing and lapped up all the water. He made it as impossible as you could possibly make it to make it a miracle that would take place for God to consume the sacrifice. And that's exactly what God did. And the people turned their hearts back to God because of a powerful prayer that God answered of Elijah. Matthew chapter 14. You remember the feeding of the 5,000, right? Jesus is teaching thousands of people, 5,000 men. And so women and children involved, there were probably 272,000 people out there. If you're a preacher, right? Probably more like 18,000. I've told that joke too many times, haven't I? All these thousands of people are listening to Jesus, and he's like, hey, they're getting hungry. Send them away to get something to eat. And he looks at the disciples and says, you feed them. And they're like, where are we going to get all the money to feed all these? There's not enough Happy Meals in this. There wasn't really a McDonald's at that time, but you can understand what I'm saying. There's not enough even food around here. And Jesus said, what do you have? And what did they find? Two fish and five loaves of bread. You knew that one, I know it. Two little fish and five loaves of bread. And at that point, when they brought him to Jesus, he had people sit down in groups of 50s and 100s, and then he had a band come up and play, right? No. He just started passing out the food, right? No. It says he ordered the crowds to sit down on the grass, and taking the five loaves and two fish, he looked up to heaven and said a blessing. He lifted up and he prayed. He broke the loaves and gave it to the disciples. The disciples gave them to the crowds. They fed all these thousands of people with two fish and five loaves of bread as Jesus lifted it up and God blessed it. In Mark chapter 11, we have the triumphal entry of Jesus. The triumphal entry of Jesus, he's coming into town on a donkey and he's heading to his crucifixion. He's heading to his death. And he's coming in on a donkey and people are putting branches down and they're saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And what's a special, amazing, incredible moment in the life of Jesus and what should have been done. The only thing that made sense in that whole time leading up to his crucifixion. And then after that most beautiful moment, what did Jesus go do? He went into the temple and he just got holy anger, right? He started tipping over money changing tables and just making a mess of the temple. And he said, he was teaching them, saying to them, is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, but you have made it a den of robbers. My wife was reading a book while we were coming back from Indianapolis, and she said, whoa. And I said, what'd you read? And she started reading it to me. And this guy said this, and I'm probably going to butcher the quote, but something to this extent. He said, I get so upset when people are angry that prayer has been taken out of schools. Yet when we look at the prayer lives in the people of the church, have we taken prayer out of church? kind of hit me. Kind of made me look in the mirror and say, what does my prayer life look like? What does it look like to be a praying people crying out to a holy God? So we're in this series called Apex, and we're looking at five different teachings that Jesus had in the Sermon on the Mount. Most famous sermon he ever preached, probably the most famous sermon people would say of any sermon ever preached. In Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And Jesus is on a hillside and he's teaching all the people, and we've covered a couple of them. And in this particular passage, Matthew 6, 9 through 13, Jesus teaches the people how to pray. He teaches them how to pray. Now, why would Jesus do that? Why would he teach them how to pray? One, if it made it into the Sermon on the Mount, it's probably pretty important. Wouldn't you agree? That he wants them to be a praying people. But the other reason he's teaching them how to pray is that the people that were left responsible to teach them how to pray were not doing it well. These Pharisees and Sadducees, these scribes that were supposed to be teaching the people how to connect with God through conversation and prayer, were doing a lousy job of it. In fact, Jesus would say they'd come and they make their prayers with flowery words and all these things and drawing attention to themselves. So people would say, wow, that was an amazing prayer that you prayed. And Jesus said, that's not how I've called you to pray. There's one story Jesus tells, and it's a parable about a tax collector and a Pharisee that go up to pray, and the tax collector's beating his breast saying, I'm a sinner, Father, forgive me. I don't even deserve to be in your presence. And then the Pharisee's standing next to him and say, Father, thank you for all you've blessed me with because I tithe and I do all these things, and I'm sure glad I'm not like this guy, like this sinner over here. And Jesus says, that's not how I've called you to pray. In fact, he says, this is how I want you to pray. I want you to read this with me. Is that okay? Out loud. Matthew 6, 9 through 13. I think it's going to be on the screen behind me. All right. Pray then like this. Ready? Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I want to walk through real quick just a summary of what we see in the Lord's Prayer, what we commonly call the Lord's Prayer, in Jesus teaching the people how to pray. The first thing that Jesus says when it comes to praying, he says, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. We need to acknowledge God when it comes to our prayer life. We need to acknowledge God. We need to remember who we're talking to when we bow our heads to pray. Have you ever been in the company of an English teacher before and you mind your grammar? Is that just me? Yeah. You ever have that? Or maybe you're in front of a fishing expert and you start talking and you're like, because you're like a little uneasy because you're not sure exactly what you're talking about, maybe. But sometimes we stop and pause and say, okay, who am I talking to? Have you ever been in front of somebody that's maybe quote unquote famous and your words kind of start to stumble, and after your words you're like, what in the world did I just say? When it comes to a holy God, we ought to be thinking about the respect that he deserves and has earned, and that we need to treat him and address him as such. He's not the man upstairs. He's not the big guy. All right. When I hear people say that, it just makes me cringe, because I think, oh, that's just a little too close to taking his name in vain. This is the holy God, the creator of the universe, that you're approaching, and you're supposed to do so with humility. Not derision, not disrespect, but come before him in a stature that is just broken and humble before him, realizing who he is. We need to acknowledge God. Some manuscripts at the end of the Lord's Prayer, and I'm sure you're aware of this, some manuscripts say, for yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. That's how we need to approach this holy God. In 2 Kings chapter 19, there's a story of a guy named Hezekiah. He was one of the last kings that Israel had before they went into exile. And Israel, the southern kingdoms, were referred to as Judah. Again, another story for another day. But anyway, they were facing destruction. They had enemies that were breaking in on them, coming in on them, and things were dire. People were starving. They cut off food supplies, water supplies. It was not a good situation. And so Hezekiah went in, knowing all this was going on around him. He went in and he prayed to God. And this is what he said. O Lord, the God of Israel, enthroned above the cherubim, you are the God, you alone, of all the kingdoms of the earth. You have made heaven and earth. So even though Hezekiah is faced with destruction and people starving and dying all around and coming to him and say, what do we do? What do we do? What do we do? He goes up to pray, the right thing to do. But what does he do in his prayer? He pauses to acknowledge God. He pauses to acknowledge that this is not just a, Lord, I need rescue here. I need a life preserver. I need you to drag me out of this situation. He stops and he says, I'm going to remember who I'm talking to and acknowledge who he is and what he's capable of. The book of Job, chapter 42 in particular. But the book of Job, we know the story that Satan comes to God and God allows Satan to pick on Job and test his faith. And it has all this stuff taken away. And so for 40 chapters, roughly, the book of Job, or probably about 38 chapters of Job, are all about his friends talking to each other, trying to figure out who God is. And some of my favorite chapters of Job are at the end when God says, okay, sit down, Job, because you obviously don't know who I am. And I'm going to tell you who I am. And he kind of lets Job have it for a little while about, where were you when this happened? Where were you when that happened? So after he gets a tongue lashing from God, Job in chapter 42 says this, I know that you can do all things and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted. I know you can do all things and no purpose of yours can be thwarted. When we acknowledge God, we need to realize how awesome and powerful and magnificent and great he truly is. That's how you approach a holy God. We don't approach him in prayer saying, Lord, I've got this whole list for you that I've drawn out, and I hope that we can be on the same page with this. Instead, when we approach a holy God, even if that's the only thing we do when we pray, we acknowledge who he is and what he's capable of. Secondly, what we see in the Lord's Prayer is that we need to align with God's will. We need to align with God's will. I was reading this in that Core 52 book that we've been kind of using as a source to guide us through this year and the different passages we preach from. And he said this, he said, if you're praying for world hunger, that's not according to God's will. Because he said, the poor you'll always have among you. He said, if you're praying for wars to end, you're basically praying that Jesus will never come. Because what's supposed to happen before Jesus comes again? Wars and rumors of wars. So he said, we need to align our prayer life with God. We need to align our will with his will. In John 14:14, here's a verse we love to cling to. It says, if you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. That's one we want to put on bumper stickers, right? We want to put that one on every wall in our house. We want to draw that up. Hey, if you ask anything, I'll give it to you. But then in James chapter 4, James is kind of giving the people a little bit what's for here. He says, you desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your passions. I think we get frustrated sometimes that God's not answering our prayers because they're not aligned with what his will is for our life and for our world and for what he has created us to be and to do and what he wants us of us. So we ask the question, well, how do we pray according to his will? What does it mean to actually be in accordance with God's will when we pray, knowing we're praying for the right things? Well, in Romans 12:2, it says, don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. In other words, when we conform to the pattern of the world, meaning I am God, and I'm going to do the things that satisfy my passions, and I'm going to ask God for the things that make me look good and feel good, and the things that are about me. That's not God's will. To transform ourselves to be in the will of God is to realize he is God and I am not. That he is God and I am not. And when we're aligned with his will, when we're trusting him, when we're following him, that's when, dare I say, he hears our prayers. And that he answers our prayers. I know God can answer anybody's prayer that wants to lift one at any time. But doesn't it make sense that the closer we draw to him and his will, the more he's going to hear us? I like to use this analogy. If I had Scott's back there on camera. If I had Scott back at the back exit and I was trying to have a conversation with him from here to there between these doors, he probably can't hear me. And then maybe I'll start yelling and he might hear something coming from here. But as Scott and I start to move closer to each other and he gets in those back doors and we're standing within a few feet of each other, we can hear each other and know what each other's saying. Doesn't it make sense that as we draw near to God, He's going to hear our prayers. Not that he can't hear anything, but that he's really going to listen because we're aligning ourselves with his will. The third thing is that we need to avoid obstacles when we pray. Avoid obstacles. There's two obstacles that are mentioned. It says, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, which basically he's saying, forgive us our sins as we forgive those who have sinned against us. I really hate preaching about forgiveness because I know people's stories. And the stories that I know, people hurt each other. People have probably hurt you. You've probably hurt somebody. I mean, we can all probably think back in our minds and say, man, I really don't want to be in the company of this person because of the things they said. They really hurt me. They dig deep. But then I can think, you know, there are some times where I said some things and behaved in a certain way that probably upset some people and made them feel about this big. And have I done anything about that? Forgiveness, lack of forgiveness of us toward others can be an obstacle in our prayer life. Mark 11:25 says, and whenever you stand praying, forgive if you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive your trespasses. It sounds to me like if you want to have your sins forgiven, we need to look around and make sure that we're forgiving others as well. Again, a tough teaching because people hurt us. And there are some people in our church that have some really, really, really deep wounds that people have caused. Sometimes people are unaware of them. Sometimes they're very much aware of them. But we've not been called to accuse and judge. We've been called to forgive. And that can be an obstacle in our prayer life. The other thing that can be an obstacle that Jesus mentions in the prayers, he says, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. The other obstacle that can get in the way of our prayer life is sin. Just sin. Giving into temptation. Leading not or going not in the direction that Jesus has taught us and what he's teaching in the Sermon on the Mount, but instead following the pattern of the world. 1 John 1:9, the Apostle John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So when it comes to our prayer life, when we summarize the Lord's Prayer, we see that we need to acknowledge who God is. We need to align ourselves with his will. And we need to have our eyes open for the obstacles in our life that are keeping God from answering our prayers because he wants us to get things right before we approach him. Now again, I know God can answer any prayer he wants to at any time in any situation. Sometimes the prayers are just, Lord, pull me out of this. I get that. But if we want to, as James says, have our prayers be powerful and effective, we need to be a righteous people standing before a holy God with pure heart saying, here I am, Lord, as we make our requests to him. As I considered those three things, what it reminded me of was the gospel. Consider these verses. James 4:8 says this, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Isaiah 12:2, behold, God is my salvation. I will trust and will not be afraid. For the Lord God is my strength and my song, and he has become my salvation. Romans 12:1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. And James 4:7 says, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Acts 3:19 says, repent, therefore, and turn back that your sins may be blotted out. 1 Peter 3:21, baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. When I considered those verses in the Lord's Prayer, it sounded like the gospel message. When we hear the gospel message, which basically is that you and I have sinned, separating ourselves from God, that we somehow have to get across this chasm if we want to be with him for all of eternity. And what does it mean to step across that chasm? It means, one, that we need to have faith in who he is. We need to acknowledge that he is the God of the universe, the creator of everything, and that he's the one that I want to put my trust in. We need to align ourselves with his will, which is what? Accepting Jesus as Lord as opposed to ourselves as Lord. It means that we have to confess our sins and confess that Jesus is Lord. It means that we need to repent and turn away from a life of following ourselves as God and follow Jesus as Lord. And it also means that as we acknowledge Him and align ourselves with His will, we need to overcome the obstacles that are in our life. We need to live a life of obedience. It's all capped off with this watery baptism, this not washing away of dirt, but this thing that God does as we humble ourselves before Him, acknowledging who He is, lining up with His will, and saying, I don't want to be tripped up by these obstacles, and we're buried in this watery grave, raised to walk in a new life. That's the gospel. That's the gospel message. So as Jesus has these people on this mountainside, thousands of people probably listening to what He has to say, teaching them all these things, He says, let me teach you how to pray, because these people that are supposed to be teaching you are not teaching you correctly. This is how I want you to pray. I want you to acknowledge God. I want you to line your lives up with His will. And I want you to look out for the roadblocks that are going to come. And as you present yourselves before God, holy and acceptable as a saved person, God is going to hear your prayers. God is going to hear your prayers. We usually always end our prayer in what way? In Jesus' name, right? Mike shared this verse earlier, John 14:6. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. We can't have access to a holy God except through Jesus. And so when we pray, we always say in Jesus' name. Why? Because if I'm going to acknowledge who God is, I also have to acknowledge that I can't approach His throne except through the blood of Jesus. And that's why we say that. So real quickly, all right, here we go. I want to just challenge you, give you a little application here before we go. So I want you to evaluate your prayer life. What does your prayer life look like? All right. And if you don't have a prayer life, we're going to start at the very beginning. Number one, 101. I don't know if I labeled these very well. It sounded really educational. So here we go. 101. If you don't have a prayer life, start praying, even if it's alone. Have a conversation with God. If you're wondering what to pray, go to the Lord's Prayer and just pray that prayer that we all just read out loud together. Take some time to pray, even if it's by yourself, on a mountainside somewhere, in your car, in a closet, whatever it is, take time to pray. Secondly, maybe you're moved past that part. I'm okay with prayer. Start praying for meals. Start praying for meals with your family. Start sitting down and say, listen, before we start diving in, you cannibals, we're going to stop and pray. Right? We stop and pray and we thank God for what He's put before us. Maybe you start praying at work for your lunch and someone might see you and start asking you questions about your faith. But that 201, just start praying for your meals. You know what to pray for. It's sitting right in front of you. Pray for it. It may not even look that good to you, but you need to pray for it. That's probably all the more reason to pray for it. Third, pray with your spouse. Pray with your spouse. There are all kinds of statistics about divorce. How many percent of people get divorced? 50%. You've read it all, right? Second marriages, it's 70%. Third marriages, it's 80-some percent. You live with someone before you get married, it's 70-some percent get divorced. All these statistics add up against a marriage not working out. But there's a study out there, and I didn't verify this, that when married couples pray together every day, less than 1% of them get divorced. Less than 1%. Now, if there's something that you knew you could do to keep your marriage from people going in different directions, wouldn't you want to do it? And it's out there. Less than 1% of the time when married couples pray together, they get divorced. Less than 1% of the time. So it sounds to me like if you're already past the praying alone, you're praying for meals with your family, maybe it's time to start praying with your spouse. 401, I mentioned this a couple weeks ago, a prayer circle. My friend, whoever's in the house at the time that's ready for bed, they bring everybody in and they just have a prayer circle with their family. And they say, all right, tonight we're going to have a prayer of thanksgiving, or tonight we're going to pray for somebody that's on your heart. And they just go around the circle and they pray. And I mentioned this one mostly because I received a text this week of someone that was visiting that Sunday. And they texted me and said, hey, thank you for mentioning that. And this person went on to say, I decided we're going to do that in our family. And she said that her husband and child were like kicking against it, like, no, we're not doing that. And she was making him do that. And she said, you know, after a week, my son is now the first one to pray each time. Prayer circles will bring a family together. And they'll teach our kids how to pray. They'll teach our kids how to pray, be prayers. The last one, pray for verbalized needs. Pray for verbalized needs. Once we've gone through the path of, you know, I pray, I'm okay praying, praying on meals, praying with family, bringing everybody together. Maybe it's time for you to up your prayer game. That when somebody at work or a neighbor, a coworker, or a family member says, hey, this is going on in my life, then instead of saying, you know what, I'll add you to my prayer list, or you know what, I'll pray for you later, that you stop right there and say, let's pray. If you really want to freak your coworkers out, try that one. If you want to freak some family members out or have them call you names, try that one. But that's how we up our prayer game. We all ought to be in this pattern of, you know what, if someone's coming, someone's here, that and they have issues they're dealing with, who better to take them to than a holy God? And so let's teach others to pray by saying, let me pray for you about that. Let me pray with you about that. One last story. It's in the Bible about prayer. 1 Samuel chapter 1. 1 Samuel chapter 1, there's a lady named Hannah. And Hannah has not been able to have children. And if you read behind the lines of 1 Samuel, it would appear that because she couldn't have kids, that her husband Elkanah took another wife. Because he wanted to have kids to carry on the name, and so he brought another woman into their life, and she was able to have kids so the family name could be carried on. Well, Hannah was just distraught about all of this, and one day they went up for a festival that all Jewish people were to attend, and she went to the tabernacle, and she went in, and she prayed like crazy. You ever seen the movie War Room? It was that kind of prayer. She went in there and just was like pouring herself out to the point that the priest thought she was drunk. That's what the Bible tells us. She's like, I'm not drunk. I'm just praying this prayer, right? And she went in there and she prayed this. O Lord of hosts, if you will indeed look on the affliction of your servant and remember me and not forget your servant, but will give to your servant a son, then I will give him to the Lord all the days of his life and no razor shall touch his head. Now, some of you moms have taken that no razor shall touch his head a little too far. I coached basketball this winter in December, and all those kids had hair down to their knees. What is that? Sorry, no offense to anybody in here. Here's my point. When she came out of there and Eli accused her of being drunk, and she said, I'm not drunk, and I'm just praying, he said, may God bring that to fruition. And sure enough, she did. She became pregnant, and she had Samuel. Samuel went on to win wars. He went on to anoint kings. He went on to do some amazing, great, fantastic things as his mother committed him to the Lord in prayer. And God answered his prayer. To kind of make this a little Mother's Day twist, let me just end by saying this. I think every mom's desire is not just to pray daily. I think most moms do want to pray for their kids daily. You might miss a day or two here or there, but your intent is you really want to pray for your kids every single day. But it's more than that. I think our moms want to pray that all of our kids become prayers. Because when we become prayers, as we read the Lord's Prayer and we figured out what He was saying, prayers are Christians. Effective prayers, as James tells us, are righteous people. Righteous people are people that have a right relationship with God, who have accepted Jesus as Lord and Savior. And so, for the sake of your holy God that created you, for the sake of the Son who died on the cross for you, and yes, even for the sake of your mother who bore you into this world, become a prayer. Become a prayer. And as you acknowledge the God of the universe, as you align your life with His will, He'll help you overcome the obstacles that are out there. And you'll be on a trajectory, once again, that leads to the happiest of times, as Mike was talking about. A time where we can be reunited and be in the presence of a holy God. Let's be a praying church. Father, You are awesome and holy and all-powerful and all-knowing. And we humble ourselves before You this morning. Lord, we humble ourselves before You because I think we can always up our prayer game. I think there's always room in our life to be able to pray more and to take our requests to You. I think sometimes we forget the fact that You want us to talk to You. We forget the fact that You can answer our prayers and do miraculous things. But it comes on the heels of a holy people approaching You as righteous people, having accepted Jesus as Savior and pouring ourselves before You and just acknowledging who You are and aligning our lives with Your will. So may we live that kind of life that will lead to those kind of prayers. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.